to take a break from the book of Acts. I will have you turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, though, to 1 Timothy chapter 3. So we'll continue on the book of Acts next time, but, you know, after last week, sharing on Acts chapter 6 and the selection of deacons and from the fact that they specifically requested, you know, look out among you seven men, men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, which we believe was probably the origin, the genesis, you might say, of the what would develop as the office of deacon in the church. At this point in time, this is just good godly men. By the time the epistles are written, specifically in Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 3, by that time, the offices of pastor and deacon had, well, the qualifications became quite a bit more extensive, I guess you'd say more exacting. But here in this passage of Scripture, we read it last week, Paul lays out some very clear qualifications, necessary qualifications for the office of pastor and bishop. Tonight, I just want to take tonight and talk about egalitarianism versus complementarianism. And egalitarian is EGALIT. ARIANISM, egalitarianism. Yeah, you know, like a vegetarian eats vegetables, egalitarian only eats eagles. Yeah. No, that's not. Egalitarian is a word. It actually comes from the Latin, and then via the French, who use that word to mean equal or equality. And then we're going to talk about complementarianism, which is basically the word complement, complementarianism, complementarianism. So, yeah. Yeah, so there will be a test on these words. Complementarian, T-A-R-I-A-N. ISM, complementarianism. Complementarianism. We'll run there in just a minute. But these two words, believe it or not, have become the source of a major, I guess you'd say, division in the Southern Baptist denomination. The Southern Baptist Church is the largest Protestant denomination in the country. The largest in the country. As far as Protestants, it's the largest Protestant denomination. It's got more members and more churches than any other Protestant denomination. The Southern Baptists have 13 million members and about 46,000 churches. And that's actually down. Their numbers have actually shrunk a little bit. But you compare that to the largest Pentecostal denomination, like the Assemblies of God, that's the largest Pentecostal denomination, only has 3 million members. So 3 million as opposed to 13 million Southern Baptists. And there's 13,000 Assembly of God churches in the United States, as opposed to 46,000, over 46,000 Baptist churches in the United States. But anyway, most of the Southern Baptists, by the way, when you say Baptist, there's a whole bunch of Baptist denominations, so they're not all the same. There's some very, very liberal Baptist churches. Then there's some of the ones that are you know, like Primitive Baptist, and you have Free Will Baptist, you got the Calvinist Baptist, you got every kind of Baptist you can imagine. Then it comes to the Southern Baptist. The Southern Baptist, headquartered in Nashville, Tennessee, is probably among the most conservative of the Baptist denominations. At least it's among the most. It's usually known for being Bible-believing and conservative, you know, in their theology. And for its history, it's been committed to the view that the role of a pastor is for men, that women do not meet the qualifications in 1 Timothy chapter 3, or elsewhere in the Bible when it talks about the role of a pastoral ministry. I thought I would address this a little bit more tonight just to clear up any misunderstandings that I may have left last week. But if you look with me again to 1 Timothy 3, let's just read a couple of verses. This is the true saying, a faithful saying: if a man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife. He's a one-woman man. Vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, able to teach, not given to wine, not a striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that rules well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man cannot rule, if he doesn't know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? If you can't rule your house, how are you going to rule? How are you going to govern God's house? But you notice it's man, it's male, it's he, it's his. Not a novice, not a beginner, lest being lifted up with pride, he falls, excuse me, into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, that is, outside of the church, lest he fall into reproach, into disgrace, and the snare of the devil. And then he goes on, likewise, with the deacons, and they also must, verse 11, their wives must be grave or sober, and let them, verse 12, be the husband of one wife, ruling their children, and so forth. The point being here, both the office of pastor and the office of deacon were relegated to men. This has become a major issue in the Baptist church. Now, and not just the Baptist, but all over within what we would call conservative Christianity, this has become an issue. This last Southern Baptist convention that they had, when all the delegates, you know, come together, the big discussion was over Rick Warren. Y'all recognize that name? Rick Warren, Purpose-Driven Life. Okay. Rick Warren was a pastor of Saddleback Church, one of the largest Southern Baptist churches in the country, second largest in the country, 30,000 members of this church. It has like 14 campuses all over California and some in places like Hong Kong and other countries, 30,000 members. Well, this is what happened. They're Southern Baptist. They began ordaining women as pastors. So when they started doing that, you know, they got addressed by the, I guess, the Southern Baptist committees or whatever, whoever's in authority there, and told them, you know, you can't do that or we will dismiss you from our fellowship. So it wound up where they got dismissed. The whole Saddleback Church, Rick Warren, the whole thing, they dismissed them from the Southern Baptist Convention. In the big convention, Rick Warren wanted to speak and just urge them to reconsider their position. And so They allowed him the privilege of speaking to the entire assembly of, they don't call them delegates, I think they call them messengers, all the people who come representing churches all over. Anyway, he did speak, and then they took a vote whether we will uphold the dismissal of Saddleback Church and Rick Warren and so on, or we will rescind it and readmit them into good fellowship, good standing with the Southern Baptist Church. 86% voted to dismiss them, to uphold the dismissal, that they were not going to endorse the ordination of women as pastors or deacons, as far as that goes. And since that time, a number of other Southern Baptist churches, some very large ones, have withdrawn on their own from the association, including Stephen Furtick. You may have heard him, his Elevation Church, and they were Southern Baptists. But once that started happening, they said, you know, if you're not going to let us ordain women, we out of here. So this controversy, egalitarianism versus complementarianism, is the two different positions. Egalitarian means equal. The egalitarians, just in a nutshell, believe that every person is completely equal and should be afforded the same rights, privileges as anybody else. That includes in the home, in society, and in the church. Complementarians believe everybody is equal, absolutely. Equal in value, equal in worth, equally precious in the eyes of the Lord. Christians are equally saved, male or female. However, a complementarian believes that God has, from eternity, designed that male and female function in distinct roles, and that these roles are seen throughout the Bible from the very beginning. In the beginning, God created Adam, created him from the dust of the earth, breathed into him the breath of life. And then from his side, he created Eve. He said, I'm going to create, it's not good that man should be alone, I'm going to create a help meet for him. So complementarians believe that the male and the female, specifically the husband and wife, complement each other, that the two actually become one and they function as one whole. Yet the head of the household is supposed to be the man, and the head of the church should be governed by men, because these were the God ordained, this is what the Bible tells us. Complementarians believe that the roles that we see, we just read about this in 1 Timothy 3. We're going to look at 1 Timothy 2 again in just a minute. But this passage, Titus chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, which we may look at or we may not, I may just mention it. But complementarians believe that the roles delegated to the male, the roles delegated to the female, are eternal in their establishment, and that they are not to be altered. These roles are not to be altered by any culture. We're not supposed to accommodate the culture, no matter what that culture may be. Social shifts, changes in opinions and thoughts, but oftentimes it's the hubris of men, just their pride, their arrogance, you might say, that decides we can alter what God says to just accommodate the culture, because the culture is the most important thing. So I would also mention that the egalitarian view is a recent development. I mean, as far as church history goes, believe it or not, for 1900 years, and then for 3,000 years before that, there were no female priests in the Old Testament. Not one. Thousands, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of priests. Not one was a woman. There are evangelists, pastors, apostles, the 12 that Jesus appointed, you know, many mentioned by name. None were women. We have no reason to believe any of the 70 were women. So for 1900 years, all of the leadership in the church was male. But it's only been in the last, well, since really the 1920s or so, that this emergence of some women ministers began. The Jews did not ordain women rabbis until the 1970s. Pentecostalism has been at the forefront of bringing women into prominence in ministry positions. It goes back to the 1920s with Maria Woodworth Edda, Amy Semple McPherson, who started the Four Square Church. Anyway, that wasn't until the 1920s. But to ordain women into pastoral roles, that didn't start happening until the 1970s, probably maybe late 60s, 70s, and that was happening in the very, very, very liberal churches, very, very liberal churches. We're talking about your United Methodist. We're talking about your Presbyterian USA that started with ordaining women in pastoral roles. The Episcopal Church, Evangelical Lutheran Church, churches like that. Roman Catholicism still holds to the male priesthood. They haven't budged on that yet. I wouldn't be surprised if they do, but they haven't yet. What I have noticed is when you start budging on scriptural qualifications, once you adopt the attitude that, you know, we can accommodate this to our modern culture and kind of do what we think is best, no matter what the Bible says, it's a slippery slope. Because most of those churches that started out ordaining women are now ordaining homosexuals. Because, you know, you can use the same arguments that are used to ordain women as that you can to ordain homosexuals, because they'll claim that, well, these prohibitions are strictly tied to the culture of the time. Or God said that, but maybe he didn't mean it, you know. Maybe he didn't mean it the way we're taking it. Go ahead, Dave.
I think there are a lot of people that belong to so-called Christian churches, but they really don't believe the Bible is the Word of God. They think it contains words from God, but not that it is the inerrant, unfailing Word of God.
I believe you're absolutely right, and surprisingly, even in charismatic churches, Pentecostal churches, you know, the truth is, it's really disappointing to realize how few of them follow what the Bible actually teaches. And they are almost 100% egalitarian, almost 100%. I could almost challenge you to find a Pentecostal church or a charismatic church, just find one that does not ordain women pastors, or where the wife of the pastor is not a co-pastor. Because in virtually every charismatic church I know, not everyone, but in almost everyone, either there's a woman co-pastor, usually the wife of the pastor, or sometimes they just ordain women as pastors. Now, you might think that that's only fair, you know, because everybody's equal and so on. We are. Equally saved, equally precious in the eyes of the Lord, equally forgiven, equally God's child, 100%. Men are not superior, women are not inferior. Nevertheless, God is the one who designed the roles. He made the roles and he makes the rules. And the roles are, you know, the husband is the head of the wife. Christ is the head of the church. The Bible says the head of man is Christ, the head of Christ is God, the head of the woman is the man, I mean, the Bible is full of passages that deal with this subject, that that there is a delegated roles for husbands and wives. The egalitarian position permeates Pentecostalism and the charismatic movement. And if you don't believe that a woman should be a pastor, you're going to stand out like a, well, I'd say a sore thumb, but basically you're going to stand up like a target, because you, something's wrong with you. You hate women. You're a misogynist. That's what they accuse Paul of being. You know, he's a misogynist, but a woman hater. But it would be very rare to find a charismatic church that does not ordain women or doesn't have a woman pastor. And in these churches, if a woman stands up in the pulpit to teach and preach and, you know, disciple or whatever, not a single eyebrow is raised. Not a single one. Because it's so completely nowadays acceptable. I mean, this is the culture. This is the culture. It started with feminism in the 70s and has permeated the churches. Dave, go ahead, Dave.
If you'd ask a church like that, do you really believe the creation account about Adam and Eve, I bet you they're going to say no.
You know, surprisingly, I would think that the charismatics would. They would believe the Adam and Eve account, but, you know.
But, you know, Paul said, for God created the man first and then the woman.
Right.
And it just goes back to Adam and Eve.
It does. That's right. That's right. Now, it doesn't mean women cannot teach. It doesn't mean that they are relegated to an inferior role, but not at all, and I don't want to come across that way. The Bible speaks of women teaching in numerous passages, but within the context of what God calls permissible. In Titus chapter 2, for instance, verses 3, 4, and 5. I'm just going to read a couple of verses. The aged women, aged being, you know, adult women, mature women, older women. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, so they can teach. They're older in age, of course, older in wisdom, older in the Lord. That's the whole idea. And Titus goes on, says that they may teach the young women. They need to teach the young women how to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children. They don't all know how to do that.
Amen.
Yeah, well, even in that world, they were coming out of Greek backgrounds. Many of them, you know, many women getting saved out of the Greek backgrounds where they didn't know how to love their husbands. They didn't know how to love their children the way they should be. And he goes on to say they need to be discreet. They need to be serious. That is, keepers at home, obedient to their own husbands. That the word of God is not blasphemed. So women make awesome teachers. They really do. They can teach things to women, to other women, to children. 2 Timothy, Paul also speaks to Timothy, and he speaks about, he says, I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that's in you, that dwelt first in your mother Lois, and then, that is, in your grandmother Lois, and then in your mother Eunice, and now it dwells in you. So Timothy had a legacy of faith passed down to him from his grandmother, from his mother, and now it dwelt in him. And besides that, you know, the Bible teaches, well, we were studying in Acts chapter 2 just a few weeks ago, it seems like, where the Lord says, it'll come to pass in the last days, saith the Lord, I'll pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions, your old men dream dreams, and on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. Yes, women can prophesy. Women can prophesy in the church, and that's not out of order. There is a 1 Corinthians 14, you can all prophesy. There's a 1 Corinthians 11 speaks of women prophesying in the church. There's women who were discipling. You got Aquila and Priscilla, his wife, who were discipling Apollos in Acts chapter 18. Personal instruction, that doesn't mean they were pastors. They weren't pastors. They weren't presiding over a congregation. They weren't overseers of the church. Women prophesying, that doesn't make them pastors. It doesn't make them a prophetess. But because anybody filled with the Holy Spirit can be moved upon to prophesy. Women can bring forth a word of knowledge or a word of wisdom or manifest any of the gifts. They can pray for the sick. They can cast out demons. They can request prayer in the church assembly and pray in the church assembly. They're prophesying. I mean, read scripture. You know, all of those kind of things. But when it comes to the elder, overseer, pastor, shepherd, bishop, that is the pastor of the church, or the official office of a deacon, God reserves that to the male. God does that. And so it doesn't diminish the woman's worth, value, usefulness. Think of it this way. Think of it in the terms of the Lord Jesus Christ being subject to his Father. That doesn't diminish the Lord in any way, but he's subject to his Father. Think of the Trinity, where the Son is subject to the Father, the Holy Spirit is subject to the Son and the Father, and yet we have Father, Son, Holy Spirit, co-equal, co-eternal, co-omnipresent, co-omniscient, co-omnipotent, co-eternal, co in every way, equal in every way, yet there are roles in the Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And these roles, in these roles, the Father is the head. It doesn't diminish the Son in any way. Doesn't diminish the Holy Spirit in any way. But the Son does take a subordinate role. Yes, ma'am. Let's get you a microphone, Ms. Penny.
It goes back to Jesus doesn't know even when his return is. Only the Father knows. And I think that's really a good example of him not just being subject to, but also in the garden when he asked Father three times that let this cup pass. So it's not that God made him do it. He did it out of respect and honor for the Father, even though he didn't want to, but then he did. It wasn't a forced thing, and it wasn't done out of any malice or it was done.
No, he said, I come to do the will of my Father. I've come to do not my own will, but I've come to do the will of my Father. Whatever he tells me, that's what I do. Yes.
So then the other part, and Sister Faye said it as well, is the husband is to be the covering for his wife.
Correct.
The protection.
That is correct. That is correct.
I was watching a reel today, and this man says he teaches his children the only person that answers the door is him. He doesn't allow his children to answer the door or his wife to answer the door. Well, and they show the example. A man answered the door, opened the door, and they tried to rob him and get in his house. Because you never know who's outside the door. And he doesn't do it to restrict them, you know, to be the boss. He does it to protect them.
Yeah.
In the world we live in, things are very different.
Husband is supposed to watch out for his wife and family. And I don't think they had those Ring doorbell cameras back in the Bible days.
No way.
But yes, ma'am. Let's get a microphone to Miss Kathy.
I know this is probably just understood, but I was in a lady's Bible study once where the husband of the lady teaching wouldn't let her teach anymore because he wanted the pastor to approve the material. And he just felt like it was important that the pastor knew what his wife was teaching the ladies, you know. And he made her stop because he just felt like, and I'm, you know,
yeah,
I can just see he wanted that covering for his wife, that the material was
kosher.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, so she was teaching a Bible study of women.
Just a ladies' Bible study.
Yeah, yeah.
And
uh-huh. That's actually probably wise.
Yeah, he just wanted. He said, "I want you to give the material that you're going to be teaching to let the pastor approve it." You know,
there are. I've known of some sisters in the Lord who were very gifted teachers, and we live down in St. Bernard Parish. That's where we, you know, and they actually had a church. We called it Down the Road. They called it One in Christ. One in Christ. And they based it out of Galatians chapter 3. In fact, I'm going to have you turn over there with me. Galatians chapter 3, which is one of the main arguments of the egalitarian view. Galatians 3:28 says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." You are all one in Christ Jesus. So in Christ, all of these roles, all of these gender identities and ethnicities, whatever, have been eradicated because there's no such thing as Jew or Greek, not bond or free. There's not male or female. You're all one in Christ. So the church down the road was called One in Christ, and the guy's wife was the pastor, and it was a little charismatic church, and from all accounts, very very sweet people, very gracious people. But I had so many questions and so many people asking me about it that I wrote a little booklet back in the 1980s. In the 1980s, on women in the ministry, and it answered a lot of those questions I was getting. Most of the tracts that I wrote were born out of having to answer questions over and over and over the same question. So I just said, you know, I'm gonna put it in print and I just give them a tract. That's how a lot of that got started. But anyway, sweet, sweet people, love the Lord, well intentioned, and apparently the wife, I never heard her speak, but apparently she was a very capable teacher and was able, she was a good teacher. Being gifted doesn't make a person qualified to teach. Because I have known some men who were very gifted teachers, but they didn't meet the qualifications of 1 Timothy chapter 3 and should have never been behind a pulpit. So just because they had a gifting, just because they had ability, just because they had talent, doesn't mean that that's what God called them to do. But if you look at this passage in Galatians 3 and verse 28, are all the gender distinctions erased? Is there now no such thing as male or female? Or do we still have males and females? I mean, only in the woke crowd are the gender distinctions gone, where you can choose to be whatever you want to be. I mean, I'm a male today, I'm a female tomorrow, I'm half and half the day after that. Dave, go ahead.
And at the time Paul wrote this, he said, in Christ there's neither blah, 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 slave nor free. Yeah, but physically there was still slave and free.
That's right. And if you got saved, if you were Italian and you got saved, you were still Italian, but now you're saved. So there's the ethnicities are not gone, but what is gone is that there in God there is no favoritism. Whether Jew or Greek, salvation is for all. Whether male or female, salvation is equal. Grace is equal. God's love is equal for all. And that's brought out in verses, verse 26, for instance, Galatians 3:26. You are all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. You are all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Therefore, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. The Jew doesn't have any advantage over the Gentile. The Jew isn't more saved than a Gentile. Everybody is equally saved, no matter what your ethnicity. There's neither bond nor free, like Dave pointed out. Whether you're slave or a free man, you're equally saved, equally forgiven, equally loved, equally a child of God. There's neither male nor female. Now, we know that these gender distinctions still exist. We still have males. We still have females. You can't pull a switcheroo and become the other gender just because you feel like it. No, you still, if you were born female, you're going to always be a female no matter how you mutilate your body. Same thing is true with the male. You're always going to have male DNA no matter what you do to your body, no matter how many hormones you inject, no matter how many pills you take, how many surgeries you have. You're never going to change your DNA, which is your internal and eternal composition. You can't change your sex. It's ridiculous. So he says, and verse 29, if you be Christ's, do you belong to Christ? Then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So the gender roles are still established in the church. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22, 23, 24, 25. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. He's the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. So, guess what? Ephesians is written about 12 years after Galatians. So is God erasing the gender distinctions and role distinctions in Galatians 3:28 and then reestablishing them in Ephesians 5, verses 22, 23, 24, and 25? No, God's not confused. Y'all with me? God's not confused. He's absolutely not confused. So Ephesians, which is written after this, and then Timothy, which is written even later than that, 1 Timothy 3, 1 Timothy 2, has these gender roles in there. God's not double-minded. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. I'm going to turn back and read a passage in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Can y'all bear with me a little bit longer? 1 Timothy 2, I'm going to read beginning in verse 12. I'm going to read verse 12, 13, and 14, where Paul writes, and look, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, these are among the last things that Paul wrote. In fact, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, the pastoral epistles, were the last letters that he wrote, 2 Timothy being the last of them all. And in these epistles, he establishes these roles, and he establishes these roles based not on culture or feeling or whim or some reinterpretation of the Bible. He establishes them on creation itself, the order of creation itself, and actually also on the fall. So 1 Timothy 2, verse 11, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not, or I do not permit, a woman to teach or to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. I do not suffer, I do not permit, I do not allow them to teach or usurp authority. Usurping authority actually means someone who acts in their own authority, bypasses established authority, acts in their own authority. So I don't allow this, he said. And notice what he ties this prohibition to. For Adam was first formed, verse 13, then Eve. So here's the order. It was Adam, then Eve. And verse 14, Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Nevertheless, notwithstanding, she'll be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sincerity. The woman was deceived. Adam was not deceived. Adam bit the apple with his eyes wide open. I mean, he knew what he was doing. But the woman was deceived. In fact, she even admits that she was deceived, that the serpent deceived her. I'm going to read a passage over in Genesis. If you just listen here, I'm going to turn over there. When Genesis 3 and verse 13, God said to the woman, he said, "What is it that you have done? What is it that you've done?" And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me. Genesis 3:13. The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. He beguiled me means he deceived me, and I did eat. Paul cites this again, by the way, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul says, I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve, deceived Eve, through his subtlety, so you should be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ. So he doesn't want them to be deceived either. But she admitted, I was deceived. The serpent deceived me. I shouldn't have listened to him, but I did. And these roles where the women are not permitted to preach or teach in the church is established in the order of creation. So that doesn't change. And verses 13 and 14 here, I believe they destroy the cultural argument that is used by the egalitarians. Because their argument is that these prohibitions are based on the current culture. The current culture did not permit women preachers, teachers, women in authority positions, and therefore these prohibitions are based on that. They don't have universal application, they say, to all churches and all times. So, again, you're on a slippery slope here when you start saying everything is cultural, doesn't have universal application, because once again, you can say the same thing about the verses dealing with homosexuality, which is what they do. And now saying, well, that was cultural too, but now our culture is entirely different. Our culture is accepting. Homosexuals can get married. Therefore, these arguments, these scriptures that teach against it, we just dismiss them. You see what a slippery slope that is, or where you wind up? You wind up actually dismissing everything the Bible has to say. The complementarian would argue that Paul's prohibition about the women not preaching or teaching, usurping authority, is based on the order of creation and not on the current culture. So, and two, if you want to think about it, when did Paul, or Jesus for that matter, ever care about going against the culture? Were they worried that they were going to offend people if they went against the culture? When Jesus overturned the tables of the money changers and drove them all out of the temple twice, I don't think he was worried about offending people. I don't think he was worried about the culture, because the culture was, you know, they allow that in there. Or when he laid hands on a leper, was he worried about what the Jews would say? When he healed the sick on the Sabbath over and over and over, did he care about the culture? No, he didn't care at all about the culture. Jesus did all kinds of things that that would upset the culture and upset me. He plucked wheat on the Sabbath and ate it, and his disciples did too. They would eat their food without what the Jews said with unwashed hands, but it actually without going through the ceremonial washings. It didn't mean his hands were unclean, but they didn't go through the ceremonial washings. And he destroyed the culture at every turn. Said he was the only way to heaven. Jesus didn't care one whit about upsetting the culture. So to say, well, that was the culture, and so he didn't want to upset the culture, that's a stupid argument. Now, there are cultural things in the Bible, to be sure. There are some things that I do believe you could say, well, that was cultural, but those are things that don't have permanency. I'm talking about things like greet the brethren with a holy kiss. We don't much do that today. Basically people shake hands today. But Romans 16:16, in the ancient world, that was customary. And in that part of the world, they still do that. A lot of them still do. They kiss each other. The old Italians, they'll kiss each other on the cheek, But that's really a cultural thing. We don't go around kissing people generally. Now, there's some people we know very well. We'll give each other a peck on the cheek. But I actually had a man one time. Now, he didn't even come to our church, but he wanted to know why we don't greet people with a holy kiss anymore. I said, well, we shake their hands now. Of course, during COVID, you wasn't even supposed to do that. But that's cultural. There are other things I've come to believe that are cultural. Foot washing. Jesus said, John 13, he said, you ought to wash one another's feet as I've washed your feet. There's a meaning there about humility, submitting yourselves to one another. But do we have dirty feet because we walk around on dirty roads with sandals, and we don't have that here. Our culture is different. We could even make an argument that the head covering, 1 Corinthians 11, it was cultural. I know that there are arguments to the contrary, but think about it this way. In the ancient culture, it was the custom for a woman's head to be covered. And especially in a church assembly, especially, think of it this way. You're familiar, we live in a society where there's a lot of Muslims, a lot of Muslim women. You see them with their head covered? Okay, now, their culture to this day is you wear that head covering. And imagine in Iran, if they see women on the street with their head uncovered, they will publicly beat them. They will beat them publicly. The morality police will beat them. So they have to cover their heads at all times. And it's shown, especially in worship, as a sign of respect and submission to one's husband. Imagine a Muslim woman going into the mosque, pulling off her head covering, and sitting next to her husband. Now, would that be seen as a defiance? Yeah, disrespect? They'd probably beat her right there, drag her out and beat her. But in the ancient culture, that's how things were thought of. Nowadays, I wonder if even a wedding ring isn't more a sign of a married woman. In Hinduism, the women wear a little red dot on their forehead. And they have a powder, actually, a red powder that they put in their hairline. You might see some of these Hindu women with red powder in their hairline. It means they're married. But that's culture. Right. So their culture is different than our culture. So, like I said, women are certainly allowed to speak in the assembly. I mean, there's no problem. They make announcements. They pray. They request prayer. They give a testimony. They prophesy. They could have a word of wisdom, word of knowledge, speak in tongues, declare God's faithfulness. That's all perfect, perfectly fine. It's all biblical. But I don't believe a woman should be the pastor of a church. Again, not based on anything except what the Word of God teaches. And I think actually that these prohibitions and these, I guess you would call them qualifications, not so much, yeah, restrictions, qualifications, I believe they're so plain that it's really inexcusable in my mind that and it's kind of a, yeah, it's kind of upsetting actually that to hear the arguments, well, all of this we can dismiss it because Jesus didn't want to rock the boat, Paul didn't want to rock the boat, they didn't want to rock the, they sank the boat, they sent the boat to the bottom. They didn't care one bit about the culture or about upsetting people at all. So I would just want to reiterate, it has nothing to do with a woman's ability, a woman's capability, a woman's value, worth in the sight of the Lord, or a woman's equality. We call them our better halves, and there's a good reason for that. But it is about divine design, and it is a matter of obedience to the Word of God. Now, if anybody has any questions that I didn't cover, I'll be happy to try to. Okay, go ahead, brother.
There we go. The scripture where Jesus chastised the Pharisees comes to mind because they made the Word of God null and void with their doctrine men.
That's right.
So Jesus blessed the religious leaders of his day for doing the same thing. So what would the religious leaders of today expect if they stood before Jesus for altering the Word of God and saying that they can ordain a woman to teach as a pastor when Jesus in his day blessed the religious leaders of his day for doing the same thing? He rebuked them. They would get a rebuking as well, I would think. And rightly so.
I believe so. I don't believe that most of the women who speak, who preach, who are pastors or co-pastors, I don't believe they are intentionally defiant of the Word of God. I just think they don't know. I think they've just been told it's cultural and they just go with that. Because the average Christian, unfortunately, doesn't dig into the Word of God very deeply. And really, many of them don't even know these First and Second Timothy. I never read that in my life.
That's more evidence and reasons of why they should.
Well, I know. And I still have people who will ask me, well, what about Sister So-and-so, the famous evangelist or preacher or whatever? You know, a lot of people get blessed by their ministries and so on. You know, that's really between them and the Lord. It's not my duty as the pastor of a church to accuse them. But the fact that the Lord blesses somebody's ministry doesn't mean he endorses everything that they do. Far as we know, the Lord blessed Judas's ministry, really. Samson, another good example. Yeah, but certainly God didn't endorse everything he did. We do have to evaluate everything by the Word of God. Ultimately, we have to evaluate everything by the Bible. So. Anyway, I do know a lot of the ladies, I believe, who hold positions at pastoral roles are very sincere women, very godly women, so I don't think it's our position to go out of the way to blast them. Doesn't mean we have to endorse what they believe or what they do, but I don't believe anybody's authorized to redefine what the Bible says about qualifications for pastoral ministry or deacons, as far as that's concerned. I know that they will take passages of Scripture. Some of them say Junia was an apostle. Some of them will say Phoebe was a deacon. But those arguments don't hold water. Go ahead, Dave.
And in the Old Testament, you had Deborah who rose up, and that's because no man would rise up. So she said, all right, I guess I got her. Yeah. But if there's a man that will rise up, then he's supposed to.
Right, but, you know, Deborah didn't serve as a priest in the Old Testament or in a pastoral role at all. She was a wise woman, a godly woman. God used her mightily, as he did with many other women in the Old Testament and in the New. Anyway, I wanted to clarify a few things, so I hope I didn't muddy the water further, but that's I wanted to share that, and I pray that the Lord would give me grace, because this argument, this complementarian versus egalitarian argument, is much, much bigger than we realize, and it's causing a great deal of division in a lot of churches. Our position has been the same since the beginning. I've never changed on this position. I've been convinced of the fact since I got filled with the Holy Spirit, and, well, basically since I read the Bible. Well, anyway, Father, we do pray tonight, and I pray that we would be students of the Word, and that we would be able to rightly divide your word. Help us, Lord, to be gracious, to be kind, to be loving, and yet to be firm and adamant in our stand on the word of God, and to uphold your word as the ultimate authority and not someone's feeling or someone's ability, but Lord, let your word be our standard, we pray. Lord, I do pray that you use us one and all to encourage each other, to speak your word, speak the truth, to love each other, forgive each other, and grow in Christ together. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. The Lord bless you, week. If we can.